This week and next week are the last of our weeks in the book of 2 Thessalonians, looking at Paul's second letter written to the church in the Thessalonica area. We, like them, follow Christ and need to know how to do that within the world that we're living in, to work wisely, to work for, with, and through Christ in the world that we live in. Jesus said that there was going to be division caused by his truth, caused by his followers following him. Division even within families. You can read in Matthew 10 where he says, I have come to set man against his father, and daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Then he goes on to talk about just how impacting it is to have followed Christ and have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Where he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You can see that it wasn't just the Thessalonians that needed to know how to work wisely in their present day. Within the Apostle Paul's letter, we can see that the Apostle Paul also needed help from the Lord for this purpose. And we see this in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5, where we see the request made in our verses here this morning. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. I titled this message this morning after the common rule of thumb for doing carpentry work. And that is, let the tool do the job. Let the tool do the work. If you were sawing a piece of wood with a handsaw, and you decided, well, I'm going to really put some elbow grease into this. I'm going to put some force into this because I want to get through this piece of wood faster. And you were just kind of leaning into it. That saw is just going to kind of get caught up. It's going to get choppy as you're trying to move it back and forth. What's most important, if you don't want to just kind of keep grabbing at the teeth, just move that saw back and forth. Forward and backward is what you need to do. Why? Because you're going to let the tool do the work. I can remember being up on a roof with my father-in-law and one of his friends as we were roofing his friend's house, and I was swinging a hammer, and here I am just swinging it from my elbow. And his friend said to my father-in-law, he said, boy, he's going to get worn out pretty fast. Now, the reason for that is it's best when you're swinging a hammer to just let your wrist rotate. Let the weight of the hammer do the work. Let the tool do the work. If you're trying to drive in a screw with a screwdriver, it's not going to help you to press into that screw, because there's a tool on that screw. It's called a ramp, and it just happens to be wrapped around a shaft, and that's what makes it a screw. And so you don't have to press into it. You should just turn it clockwise, and the tool, that ramp, is going to do the work. I remember when I was a teenager, and one of the ways that my dad would encourage us to earn some money is that he would fell hickory trees down on our farm. And he would cut them up into sections that were small enough to be split. And we'd let those portions lay out for 6 months to a year. And then after school, to earn a little money selling hickory firewood. I put a little ad in the paper and I'd sell hickory firewood. I'd go down there after school and split that hickory. Well, it's not like the movies, right? Especially with hickory. You don't just swing this axe and the two pieces just fly apart. You got to have a tool. You got to have a maul and a wedge. In fact, that maul, the sharp end of it, it's just making a tiny little crack. And you got to put a little another little simple tool called a wedge or a ramp, again, into that crack and drive it in there. Because you got to let the tool do the work. As a preacher of the gospel, I have a tool that I need to let it do the work, and that is God's word. Jesus also spoke of this in John 10, where he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Then he speaks about us when he says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. We're not of the Jews. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. He goes on in verse 27 of John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My job as a preacher is to let the tool do the work. Let God's word, Jesus' voice, speak. Similarly to allowing a physical tool do the work, we need to allow God's word to change hearts. We need to allow God's word to change hearts. Paul writes about this in the first two verses here. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. We must ask God to enliven his word and to move on people for it to be exalted in their hearts. We must also ask God to protect us and our impact from those who do not believe. When Paul asks them to pray, this verb is in an emphatic position. It's way up forward in the sentence, which elevates the importance of the request. And it's in present tense where he says, he's telling them, pray continually for me. Paul knew that his ministry, the impact of his ministry, was dependent on the work of the Lord through his word. He talks about God's word speeding ahead. More precisely, it would be that the word of the Lord may run. This reflects, I think, the psalmist from Psalm 147, where he says, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. God's word is living. And it must be allowed to move freely. As we're told in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The word of God is to be glorified. It's to be honored in the lives of those who share it and those who receive it. This was Paul's experience as he preached the gospel in Acts 13, where we read, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, the apostles acknowledged that the success of their missionary labors was due to God's blessing his word as they proclaimed it. In particular, the spreading of the gospel was God's work, and its reception among those who heard it was due to his preparing their hearts. End quote. Allowing God's word to change hearts involves sharing God's truth with others. Warren Wiersbe says this: too much Christian work these days is accomplished by human plans and promotion and not by the Word of God. We trust our programs and do not publish the Word of God. The universe was created and is sustained by the Word of God. Surely His Word can accomplish His work in this world. But the preaching of the Word in the pulpit has too often been replaced by the entertainment of the world on a platform. End quote. Or as Dr. Bob Cook says, if you can explain what's going on, then God isn't doing it. You know, it's only going to get more uncomfortable to let God's word out to do its work. With the pressure that we face to just sit and be quiet, we must prepare to endure. As our passage will say, to look upon the steadfastness of Christ. But allowing God's word to change hearts also involves sticking it out when it's uncomfortable. The definite article is used here describing the wicked and evil men. And most likely those Jews who followed, these are those Jews who followed Paul trying to tear down the work of the gospel that he had laid, just simply bringing in additions to the gospel, saying, yeah, that gospel, that's great, that's awesome, but you really need to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. And that's very likely the people that the Apostle Paul is referring to here, who do not have faith. And those who reacted negatively to God's truth are unable to exercise the faith that it requires. Or as another writer says, the gospel is not always embraced with faith. Indeed, it frequently provokes violent hostility. Thinking about the call to allow God's word to change hearts, I thought, being kind of a little bit of a comic book geek, I thought of superhero sidekicks. Right? You probably recognize Robin up there. The other guy on the left is Demolition Man. And he was apparently a sidekick to Captain America. I guess he would be the one that Captain America would call in if he needed something blown up. Right? That's Demolition Man. Then there's Aqualad. I'm just really not sure what to think about that. probably the worst, yes. Then there's Kid Flash. Now, if the superhero himself, Flash, basically just runs around real fast and pushes people over, I'm not really sure what their sidekick does. It's all that impressive. Maybe just more of the same, but faster. Okay, there you go. So the sidekick's job is basically to make the hero look good. Maybe they get overpowered and have to call out for help. Maybe they're the ones that praises the hero in the end and shares with others what it is that they did. They're often put at risk. They take risks that they normally wouldn't because they're with the hero. They wouldn't enter into the bad guy's lair if it wasn't that they're with the hero in order to do his work. We are not the hero. We're the sidekick. You see this in our verses here? Pray for us that the word of our hero may speed ahead and be honored. Pray for our hero would deliver us from wicked and evil men. For not all follow our hero. Now, we're not helpless, but we are totally dependent on God to work in the hearts and the lives of others. And we should be living by faith so that He must show up and do His thing if we are to make it. Now I'll tell you, I appreciate Dave Ramsey. I appreciate what he has to say and stuff. But the fact is, and he doesn't disagree with this, I'd have probably a year's worth of emergency fund if I wasn't giving to the Lord's work year after year after year. But we're to live in a way that God is the one that takes care of us. God is the one that meets our needs. My neighbor wouldn't think I was a weirdo if I wasn't trying to live out my Christian faith before him. More of my family would embrace me if I embraced their worldly values. But it's not about me. It's about our hero. And what's important is not that they embrace me, but that they embrace him. I don't decide where I go or what I'm going to do. My hero does. I'm his sidekick. My job is to allow him to strut his stuff. No matter how others are responding to God's word, you must trust his heart as you obey his word. See it here in our verses. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. There's a direct contrast here. Most people's lack of faith is contrasted with the fact that God is faithful. It's the same root words being used here. And what is God faithful to do? These two verbs, to establish and to guard his children. Think of an effective military base. It needs to be well established and it needs to be well guarded. And this is what God does. This is what God does with his children on gospel mission. The encouragement is, it's not, don't worry, you can do this. That's not what this encouragement is. The Bible Knowledge Commentary also says, the character of God should be the basis for a Christian's confidence. God is faithful. He is faithful to establish and guard his children against Satan, called here the evil one. Now, that's not to say that people don't play a role, that we don't play a role in establishing one another's faith. As we read about in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, where Paul says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. But it's God who is doing the work through fellow believers. As we read also about in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Another encouragement comes in verse 4, that followers of Christ will grow in obedience. We can have confidence in that. Just as the Apostle Paul had confidence in this. This is similar to what Paul writes to the Philippian believers, where he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verse 6. Those who follow Christ will carry out their biblical orders. It is an active relationship of submission to his will and following his orders. And the orders are going to be coming rolling out, particularly in next week's verses, and we'll see those. But as the Bible Exposition Commentary says, we cannot have confidence in ourselves, but we can have confidence in God for ourselves and for others. You know, one of the things that makes America's military so amazing is that for it to work so effectively and for it to be a volunteer force. Okay, this is less common in the world than you would think. Okay, but the world has known plenty of dictators that round up men and women and children and constrict them into service on the battlefield, and then aims guns at their backs, saying, you will be shot if you turn around and retreat. Our God is not a dictator, not at all. He doesn't constrain people to follow him. Instead, he draws us out of our deep, dead sleep. He awakens us to the true purpose of our lives. And he establishes us in a never-ending, faithful love. And he guards us from the greatest enemy as he sends us out on gospel mission. How could we say no? He is about accomplishing his will using his people, and he is faithful in all that he does. Trust God's heart as you obey his word. I thought of an old song. Many of you might be familiar with it. It's by Babbie Mason, called Trust His Heart. The first verse and chorus says this: all things work for our good, though sometimes we can't see how they could. Struggles that break our hearts in two sometimes blind us to the truth. Our Father knows what's best for us. His ways are not our own. So when your pathway grows dim and you just can't see him, remember, you're never alone. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Trust God's heart as you obey his word. You know, soldiers, they primarily obey out of loyalty or out of fear. We as believers, we have a much higher reason for our obedience. It's God's love and Christ's loving example. Jesus told us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And our commanding officers, they are not required to love their soldiers who serve under them. But when they do, it usually earns more respect and obedience in response. Our Savior loved us enough to die for us. Shouldn't we obey him in response? And the fact is, you're more likely to serve God out of love for him when you focus your heart on who God is. That's what it means to may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now, your first thought might be, who God is? Well, duh, he's God. But understand that God's enemy, the evil one, has been lying ever since the beginning of time about who God is and about what he has said. His lies sound like, you know, the consequences that God said would happen, that's not going to happen. God isn't telling you the truth. God is actually keeping something wonderful from you. You must go outside of his will in order to get it, in order to get your best. That's what the enemy's lies have sounded like about God since the beginning of time, since the garden. Today the lie has become, you are your own God. You define what or who you are. That is the lie that the world is running headlong over a cliff believing today. This verb, direct your hearts, it's related to the idea that the most direct path is one without obstacles. We need hearts without obstacles to see the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. The grammar here the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, the grammar here closely relates the focus that we are to have with the outcome that looking upon those and dwelling upon those is to have. In other words, are we to focus on the love of God or the love for God? Yes. Are we to focus on the steadfastness of Christ or the steadfastness for Christ? Yes. because both ideas, through focusing on them, leads to their increase as well in us. Or as the Bible Knowledge Commentary also says, this prayer expresses the apostles' petition that Jesus Christ would open up the way for the readers to obey out of a growing appreciation of God's love for them and a consequently greater love for God, as well as an increasing endurance in the midst of trials, which the Lord's example of perseverance stimulates within the hearts of believers. Think of how an athlete very often will have a role model in their sport. Okay? They might look up YouTube videos of inspirational talks that they've given. They might read a book about them, find out, you know, how is it that they pursued greatness in their focus, their sport focus. They might decide, you know, I'm going to use their warm-up program. You know, I have trouble dribbling one basketball, but apparently, you know, Stephen Curry has a double basketball dribbling warm-up that he does before a game. And it's someone who that's their sports idol or role model. They might try to decide to do that. Some of them ask, you know, what music do they listen to before the game? I was a soccer player. I don't know what music you listen to in order to get ready to run around like crazy on a field and score very few points. But that's what we do playing soccer, right? Get this, looking to Christ's steadfastness fuels us for greater endurance. He is to be our role model. And we're told as much in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. One writer also says, meditation on the love of God and the patient endurance of Christ motivates Christians to obey his word and to endure trials patiently. As we turn to communion, as we turn to the intersection of the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, I want to direct your hearts to just that. Focus your heart on the steadfastness of Christ. Those following verses in Hebrews 12 say this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Anybody resisted sin to the point of shedding your blood yet? Our Savior did. That's steadfastness. Draw your hearts to the love of God put on display in the gospel. You know those familiar verses, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, or as I like to say, God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Believing on Christ, and that is all that we expect for you to celebrate communion here this morning, is that you have put your trust in Christ alone for your salvation. You have repented of the idea that you are able to save yourself. Our way only gets us further away from God. Think about this fact. The place that God calls us to come back again and again and remember is the most shameful moments of his Son. Jesus told a story about a vineyard owner who the workers of the vineyard were just rebellious. They weren't giving him his due. They weren't recognizing that he owns the vineyard. And in the last ditch effort, he sends his son, and they kill the son of the owner. We killed Jesus. Is there any greater guilt? Is there any greater damning action? We killed Jesus. And yet, we're called to come back again and again and again to the death of Jesus, to remember it. Why? Because it reminds us that he saved us. Because in Christ's death, he took our sins. He paid the price that he didn't have to pay, that he didn't deserve. And only he, being the almighty, eternal God, could pay that price for everyone. And in recognizing that Jesus paid for my sins, and in trusting and believing on Christ, I can receive his righteousness. And so God calls us back over and over and over again to that moment. Keep this in mind as you partake of communion, and I'll invite the men to come up. Keep this in mind, the men and Molly. What Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11. When he gave thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I'm going to pray, and then during our songs, you feel free to take communion when you see fit.